Well, as I've said, one of the more difficult scenarios for a preacher is in response to an invitation or just in a private scenario, say a 10-year-old child comes to him and wants to be baptized. What's a man to do? Obviously, the child is interested in spiritual matters. He has a love for Jesus. He has a love for God. And the preacher certainly does not want to stifle or discourage that love. And there might be some here who even think that there's no difficulty involved whatsoever with that kind of scenario. Someone might already be saying in their heart, well, you just baptize the kid, right? Just baptize the child. I mean, who are you anyway to deny that? And some of you in the past may have been that child that I'm referring to here that has come to the preacher at a tender age and has insisted that he or she be baptized, that you really be baptized. On the other hand, and here is the balance here, baptism, as we've looked at in our lengthy series here, and the subsequent life of a Christian, really is an adult responsibility. It's an adult activity. These are adult decisions. These are not decisions that were meant for a child. The question then is, do we baptize the child anyway? Or, at the risk of appearing cold and uncompassionate, does the preacher refuse to baptize the child? Now, I'm not here to necessarily answer that question for all preachers. That's not my thing. That's not what I can do. Okay? I will give you my thoughts on the matter, especially in tonight's lesson. But nonetheless, we are at a point in our series and perhaps in our relationship as a congregation that we need to address this. And I want young people, especially who are not baptized, to listen to these things. And more so, I want the parents and the adults in this congregation to listen to this information. We may not always handle this situation well. We may struggle with this. We might squirm and fidget and just not know exactly what to do. And I will admit to you up front that I do not have all the answers in every scenario. So don't think that I do or that I'm going to be giving them, okay? It's just not possible for me to have such information. But it is important to also recognize that there is no universal method or response to every single child. What we're going to pursue here are some guidelines to consider, the very strong ones in some cases, and also some food for thought on the subject as well. Furthermore, once again, this can be for some, not for everyone, but certainly for some, a very emotionally charged subject. And some of you may be thinking that I'm challenging, as I said earlier, some of your own decisions, or I'm challenging your own thinking on the matter. Whether I do or not, it's not personal. Okay? The information given here is not meant to be an accusation. It is simply meant for our education. So understand that even though some of the things I say may sound disagreeable to you, may even sound like, I've got a bone to pick or a platform to maintain, it's not the case. Okay? I'm telling you that up front so you don't think that that is my intent. First of all, I want us to consider the position of most parents and adults. Young people need to understand that parents and adults are very concerned about them. And they're not trying to push you into baptism just because maybe we have been baptized, but rather that they know the dangers of certain scenarios here. First of all, they know the dangers of worldly seduction. And some young people are thinking, I don't even know what the word seduction means. That's okay, all right? Maybe that's a good thing. But realize that Satan and the evil forces of this world are very real, and they are preying on the hearts of the young people. Satan is not stupid, okay? Satan knows that if he can get a hold of the young generation, then he can also control the rest of subsequent generations after that. Satan has an agenda here that he is pursuing. There's also the influences of peer pressure. And as a child goes through junior high and then high school and then college, this just intensifies. The peer pressure intensifies. It's not so much in grade school, and it might be tolerable in junior high, but once you get into high school and then college age, I mean, you are being bombarded with all kinds of influences here from peers, and by peers I mean your fellow classmates and so on, that are inciting you to do things that you know are wrong, or maybe that you didn't know were wrong, but are evil nonetheless. There is our media in society. Movies, magazines, videos, internet, advertisements almost always are geared toward having young people believe that God and religion is bunk and that all that matters is your personal happiness and your worldly success. You don't have to go far to find this out. This is an agenda, you see. Once again, aimed directly at our young people. And then there's also simply the fear of waiting too long. If a person does resist or procrastinates too long, then that person will become numb or desensitized to the gospel, to sermons, to positive values, to influences of God, and intoxicated or drunk with worldliness. We certainly have seen this happen far too often. True, it is true that some parents do not care, but most do. I think I can safely say that most, if not all, the adults in this room care deeply about the young people also who are in this room and who are not even in this room right now. And they have your best interest at heart. The young people need to know that. They have your best interest at heart. But parents are not perfect people. They can become irrational. They become sometimes over-emotional. They're too close to their child's own situation to be objective. This is typical. Therefore, when you're too close to a situation, sometimes you don't exercise the best of judgment. There are some times when someone says, well, we need to just get Johnny baptized before what? Well, before he dies, you know, and goes to hell. I mean, let's just say it. That's really what the fear is, right? And so there's this pending, you know, decision here that has to happen, that must be made. And let's really be realistic about this up front, okay, if I can address this. Is God really going to send, for example, a 9-year-old Johnny to hell? Is that the kind of God that you're serving? That's going to take an innocent young child like that and send him to hell because he has not been immersed in the way that you have, perhaps? There's an illustration I heard years ago. It's a true story about a 14-year-old boy who was denied baptism by his Christian father because the father felt that the boy was too young. A few weeks after that decision was made, the father and the boy were both killed together in a car accident. And there were so many people who were just beside themselves with grief and saying, what just a horrible loss of that child's soul. And I'm thinking, what? Where did you get that from? Right? Those two questions. Where did you get that from? And who told you that? Who told you that that child's soul is automatically lost because he asked to be baptized and his father said no? And so you're going to automatically assume from that scenario that the child is automatically in hell, burning as a consequence of his failure to execute what he thought was the right decision because his father said, I don't think you're old enough. I want you to think about the logistics of that scenario here. First of all, if the father is a faithful Christian, then he has no regrets. He has heaven to enjoy. But secondly, if the child wanted to become a Christian but submitted to his father out of obedience to God, doesn't that find favor with God? Isn't that the kind of child, really, that God is looking toward anyway? Isn't that the kind of person that God desires? Besides, we cannot force adult responsibilities and expectations upon a child who is still very much under his parents' authority. God recognizes that, if no one else does, that child is under his father's authority. I'm not trying to preach a child into heaven any more than I'm trying to, you know, condemn a child to hell. That's just not what we're getting at. But the point is, think about this rationally. And with what you know about the Scriptures, can you really go there? Okay? Jesus, at age 12, there in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, we see that he submitted to his parents, did he not? He didn't say, well, I'm sorry, Mom and Dad, but your demands that I submit to you are interfering with my service to God. Well, first of all, their demands weren't interfering with his service to God. In fact, just the opposite, his service to God was indicated by or manifested through his submission to his parents. So I'm thinking, what am I supposed to teach young people here? Be obedient to your children, or to your parents, rather, okay? Don't take everything I say literal, all right? Sometimes I get tongue-tied, just like you do. But think about that. Be obedient to your parents. Isn't that the first thing that you want to give to your children and to anyone else's children? Be obedient to your parents. Over here in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 20 here, it says, children, right after talking about wives being subject to your husbands, husbands, love your wives, children, be obedient to your parents in all things. For what? This is well-pleasing to the Lord. This is what God wants. God wants children to be well-pleasing to Him. How? Be obedient to your parents. First and foremost, honor your father and mother. Okay? First and foremost. That is part of your honor to God. That is part of your obedience to God. Paul speaks to children's responsibilities, but does not regard children as being independent of the jurisdiction or the authority of their parents. Rather, he instructs them within that context. The emphasis to Christians in the New Testament is be obedient to Christ, since you've died to the world and you've died with Christ so that you can live with Christ. That's the instruction to Christians. But the instruction to children is, first and foremost, be obedient to your parents. Why? Because you're not yet able to or accountable to Christ in the same way. But who are you accountable to? Your parents. What does God say on that? That's what God wants. That's what He says. That's a God-given responsibility. Now, it is true that at some age, even a child can say, well, I must obey God rather than men. And if a parent really is interfering, truly interfering with his service to God, then he may have to make a decision. Not in rebellion to his parents, at least that's not his objective, but having reached an age or a maturity where he's able to make adult decisions independent of his parents. This is not a gray area that the church has to wade into and resolve here. That's not what this is. Rather, it's a personal, individual area that cannot be legislated by a congregation, by the churches collectively, by parents, or by preachers. This just cannot be legislated by them as to when that happens. Each case must be taken independently. All the factors must be considered, okay? And just because a parent says no, a child cannot go to Acts 5:29 and say, I must obey God rather than men. You be very careful, child, to use that in that way. Now you're taking a scripture out of context and using it in a way that you weren't supposed to use it. Okay? In other words, there are occasions when that can be used, but there are many others when it cannot. And it takes a wise person, really, to know the difference. And keeping that passage in context is part of that wisdom. Well, we're going to get into some questions here. You've already got them in your outline, and I just want to preface this by saying these are common questions that parents have in response to everything I just said. Okay? People come up with questions and they say, yeah, I know what you said and maybe even agree with some or most of it, but here's some scenarios here that have to be considered. First of all, if we refuse to baptize a child, then we're going to be guilty of consigning that child to hell. You ever hear that before? I have, many times. I've been challenged in my decisions not to baptize a child with that very thing. Who are you to stand in the way of this child's salvation? Something along that line, right? We have already said, though, that God does not send children to hell. At least we have no evidence of that. In fact, we have just the opposite. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 1 through 3, Jesus says, unless you're converted like these what? Like these children. He doesn't mean become childlike and immature all of a sudden. What he's saying is, unless you become of the finer characteristics, the noble qualities of these children, innocent, trusting, faithful, listening to your father, unless you adopt qualities such as what you see in these children, you can't enter into the kingdom. What is he saying then about children themselves? He's not condemning them. He's saying they have some noble attributes that we should imitate. That's what he's saying there. He's not saying, well, children are all going to hell, but, you know, they do have some noble attributes anyway. That's not what he's saying. I mean, think about the language that we might be using here. We should be converted. Now, there is a teaching out there, and it's in several different denominations. It comes to us primarily through Catholicism, but not only that, it's actually a teaching that predates Catholicism by centuries, and it's called hereditary total depravity. And I think many of you probably already know what it means. And the doctrine teaches that children are born as sinful people. And therefore, that's why some religions baptize them just as soon as they can, even in infancy, because they're afraid that if they don't, then that child's soul is going to be lost. So there's a totally depraved being in every newborn child. And that child has to be saved. Even against his own will, he's being saved. Realize what's going on there. Even without his consent, he's being saved. Even without any knowledge of what's going on, he's being saved. At least that's what's being taught. That's not what your Bible teaches. You'll never find that teaching in your Bible. It never says that. It doesn't even hint at that. Okay? But this teaching is out there, and people pick up on that, and it spreads into the churches, and people, in their own way, kind of, you know, incorporate that into their own belief system here. Realize what the Bible does teach, that is that sin is a deliberate decision. You don't stumble into sin. You decide to sin, either through your own negligence or through your own ignorance or through your own deliberate, willful action. You decide to sin there. You're not born into sin, but sin is a choice. It's a choice that has to be made, which requires rational, mature thinking of some level. Okay? And if you're not able to produce rational thoughts, then you're not able to sin. That's really what the Bible teaches. You can't break a law that you cannot know about. You can't willfully rebel against a God who you have not yet known. You can't sin if you don't even know what sin is. Beyond that point, there's two other major problems with this sort of reasoning. First of all, it assumes that we ultimately have responsibility over anyone's soul other than our own. Now, I understand, we've taught this many times, that we can influence negatively someone else's soul, right? We can have a negative influence on a person's soul, certainly. But you don't have responsibility over that soul, whether that person is a child or an adult. We cannot judge brethren or a person, a single person, to heaven or to hell. We are unqualified for this. We are incapable of doing that. We don't have the authority to do that. We just can't do that. We might think we can. Certainly there are some brethren out there who think otherwise. They get up in their pulpits and they start condemning certain brethren to hell by their own personal subjective determination, but they don't have the authority to do that. You can say someone's wrong, or you can say that their teaching is wrong, but you cannot consign them to hell any more than you can usher them into heaven by your own authority. You cannot do that. And thus we cannot be responsible for anyone's salvation or condemnation, but whose? Your own, my own. I'm responsible for one person when it comes to that. That's myself. I cannot help the rest of you, okay, be saved, or, you know, even if I determine that to be lost, I can't do that. I can influence you, perhaps, and do my best either way there, but I can't make that happen. I can become a stumbling block, but even that, in the context in which it's used, is always in a malicious and harmful situation, not in a, you know, a passive sense. Stumbling block is a trap you set for someone. You don't set traps just, you know, without purpose. You set traps to snare people. So I want you to think about that, okay? We're not a stumbling block if we're acting out of love and wisdom in the best interest of the person involved. That's not a stumbling block. And of course, that love and wisdom has to be dictated by the Word of God. Secondly, it puts way too much emphasis on the work itself, that is, baptism, as opposed to the faith or the belief of the heart. It demands a compliance to a law without regard for maturity or the preparation of the heart. I want you to think about that. When we allow a child to come forward, so to speak, and say, I want to be baptized, even though the child's 8, 9, 10 years old, and we're saying, well, we need to get him baptized in order to have him say, well, where's his heart? Well, it's obvious his heart, it loves God. Well, of course it loves God, but does that mean his heart's prepared to serve God? Does that mean that he understands what his discipleship is going to be and so on? We'll talk much more about that in this evening's lesson. In Luke chapter 3, in verse 3 through following, John the Baptist emphasized repentance and disposition of heart, not just baptism. In fact, if you recall there in the Gospels, there were some people that John himself denied baptism to. And these are not children, these are adults. Where he had the Pharisees come to him, and what did he say to them? You brood of vipers, who told you to escape the wrath of God? And he said, bring fruits of repentance first before you're baptized. You're saying, well, wait a minute, John just stood in the way of those people's salvation. No, he did not. Their salvation was being corrupted by their own impure, unrepentant hearts. And John simply identified that. John simply exposed them for what they were. Was John wrong? John the Baptist, God's prophet, was he wrong to deny baptism to those who came to him? Would we be wrong to deny baptism to someone who was unprepared, whose heart was not yet mature or wise or strong enough to understand what he was doing in baptism? In Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3, the emphasis is always on the change of heart first, before the act of baptism. Remember how Acts chapter 2, 38 goes, right? Peter does not say, be baptized and then repent. But he says what? Get your heart in order and then act upon that decision. Repent and be baptized. In other words, you have to have the preparation of heart first. And you have to ask yourself, does a young child have the preparation of heart required for such a decision as that? We cannot cater to a child's decision to be baptized without first determining whether or not his heart is even prepared to make such a decision. Is he mature enough? And does he understand? And we might even go so far as saying, is he even in need of the cross? If indeed he's an innocent child of God. Why would an innocent person come looking for grace? Why would an innocent person need the blood of Christ? Why would a child who's not yet sinned, because he's not even aware, really, of what sin is. He knows right and wrong, but he doesn't understand the nature of sin and how it has affected his relationship with God. If he doesn't even understand it, why does he need the blood of Christ? The blood of Christ is for sinners. It's not for children who are innocent. It's for men and women who have violated, transgressed God's law. Think about that. The appropriate time for baptism ultimately does come down to a judgment call. It's not a doctrinal thing that we can say, well, at this age and only at this age, it has to be thus and so. We just don't have the right to do that. But at the same time, we need to be careful not to confuse these two things, doctrine with our judgment calls. Someone says, well, if a child believes that he's ready, then we have to comply. Besides, we can always rebaptize later if necessary. Have you ever heard that before? I have. Not always in those words, certainly with that intent, okay? I want you to think about what's going on with that scenario. First of all, we're allowing a child to be self-deceived. We're allowing a child to be deceived. We're not being responsible when we do that, but rather we're purposely being misleading and irresponsible. Let's just, before we tackle that directly, let's just think, in defense here, someone says, well, we're injuring a child if we do not allow him to carry out his obedience to God. We're injuring that child. Now, I like to think, are you sure about that? Are you sure you're injuring that child? So let me ask the question. Will we apply this across the board? If an 8-year-old wants to come and shoot your 45 caliber gun, you're going to let him, right? Because after all, he came to you as a child and said, Daddy, I want to shoot your, large caliber gun there. And that's okay, right? Or if a 10-year-old wants to operate a large chainsaw, that you're okay with that, right? Or if an 11-year-old wants to go hang gliding, or a 9-year-old wants to drive your car, or a 7-year-old wants to date, you're okay with all those decisions, right? Someone says, absolutely not. The child's not ready for those. But if he comes to you at any of those ages and says, I want to obey God, you're going to let him? Do you see that there's a problem with that kind of logic? On the one hand, we're deferring to practical, common-sense wisdom, and on the other hand, we're appealing to what? Fear and emotion. It's really what it is. Fear and emotion. We would say to that child in all those other scenarios, not yet. You're too young. You're too immature. That's a wise response, isn't it? To all those scenarios that I gave you. We are not compelled to obey children just because they make a decision. Think about that. We are not compelled to obey children ever, really. And especially not just because they make a decision, even if the decision concerns their own spiritual soul. We are not compelled to obey that. We are, after all, adults and parents, are we not? Part of responsible parenting, part of being a responsible adult also is the denial of certain requests, because you know as a wise and experienced parent that a child is unprepared, is immature, and unqualified for certain things. And it is your God-given responsibility to deny that child those things. And if so with secular activities, such as I mentioned there, how much more so with spiritual commitments? How much more so? If you go back to Numbers chapter 30, for example, this is just a principle template here that we can look at. I'm not going to go there in the lesson. I invite you to read that on your own. But what you're going to find there in Numbers chapter 30, God says in the law of Moses, if a woman, a wife rather, or a daughter makes a vow to the Lord, the husband or father has the right to either endorse that vow and allow it to remain or to nullify it. Now, I understand that's under the law of Moses. That's not applicable in that context right now. But I want you to think about the implications here, the principles of implication here, what God is really saying about the head of household with regard to his family, yes, even to his wife. That she, in those cases, whether it's the wife or the daughter, makes a vow to God, and the father or the husband has the right to say yea or nay. If we take that principle and extract the principle only and apply it to modern times, if a child now wants to make a vow to God, through his baptism, that is, wants to make a lifelong vow to God, does not the parent have the right, and yes, even the responsibility, to say whether that should be or not? I'll let you be the judge of that. Think about that. Go read the passage there in Numbers 30, and then apply that as you see fit, okay? Permitting anyone to make such a commitment as to follow Christ, to take up his cross, and to be obedient in that context, to permit anyone to do that too early or prematurely when it's against all better judgment, puts an unnecessary strain and expectations on that person, yes, on that child, as well as those of us who must interact. Furthermore, to say that, well, we can always baptize later, well, that's kind of trivializing here the whole act of baptism, isn't it? What you're now reducing baptism to is just kind of a symbolic thing that has absolutely no substance, because what you're really saying is, well, we'll baptize that child just to alleviate his conscience, but then later on when he gets serious about things, you know, then we'll get serious about baptism. That's what you're saying, right? Is that valid? Is that the one baptism that God talks about in Ephesians 4, verse 5? Is that really what it is? Or is this an artificial baptism then? Is this a kind of a preempting baptism here that we're talking about? Is this just kind of a temporary baptism? You know, kind of like a temporary tattoo? Well, see if you're really serious about that or not. You know, just we don't really want to, make this stick if it doesn't work out. But if you're really serious about it later on when you grow up, then we'll do it again. What are you really saying? What's a person really saying when he says statements like that, or even believes in statements like that? We could take this to the next level if we want to. Well, okay, we'll do that. How about if, a 10-year-old boy is baptized, are we going to give him equal say then on the needs and the function of a congregation, say, as a 25-year-old or a 35-year-old or a 45-year-old? Is he going to have equal say on the business of the congregation? Will we suddenly make him a song leader? Will we put him at the Lord's table? Will we have him read Scripture? Will he be able to make decisions just like any other man or woman in this audience just because now he's been baptized? What impression are we going to make also on our visitors? They're going to look at us and say they allow children the same privileges as adults, and that's just not right. And they are correct. Or what are we saying about ourselves, that we're not wise and responsible enough to know when to draw the line between children and adults? That we don't know, out in the world we know, but here we don't. That here it becomes more of an emotional, kind of a touchy-feely thing. Your gospel is not about touchy-feely religion. What is it saying to the child? It's giving him or her a false sense of reality and responsibility. We're going to let you be an adult here in worship service, but we're going to treat you as a child in every other respect, in every other realm, and in every other capacity. Is that not deceptive and harmful? Aren't you setting that child up for a fall when he goes out into the real world and realizes, hey, I'm just a kid, but they let me play adult in church? There is nothing wrong. Whoops, I got ahead here. There is nothing wrong or immoral or unscriptural with treating a child as a child. There's nothing wrong with that. I've taught my kids since they were very young, you are a child. There's nothing wrong with that. Enjoy it. You're never going to be a child again. And once you start becoming an adult, you're never going to be able to lose the adult responsibilities. You're never going to be able to relinquish those or abdicate those ever again. Be a child as long as you can, while it's still permissible, okay? Don't go running into adulthood trying to be an adult just because you see adults all around you doing adult things. They're adults. They're allowed to do that. But you are a child. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing corruptive or harmful or indecent about that whatsoever. You know, part of our problem today is our social pressure, is pressuring us to consider children as being what? Mini adults. I mean, that's what you're seeing in our society. Adults, children rather, are no longer children. They are mini adults. We dress them up as adults. We let them play as adults. We let them buy as adults. We give them credit cards as adults. We give them cell phones as adults. We let them make decisions as adults. They surf the internet as adults. They get to do everything that we do, even though the fact is they're still children. But our society is pressuring us to think otherwise. We hear things about legislation toward, you know, children's rights and so on. Children don't have rights except to be children, to be human. Whatever rights are incorporated in just being a human being, they have right for that. But as far as legal rights, they have no rights at all unless we adults give them those rights. What does that say about the rights? They're not inherent. They're not God-given. They're people-given. And just as we've given rights, we can also take them away or deny them. Think about that anyway. All right, our next question here. If we do not allow a child to be baptized, he may resent the church, fall away from the Lord, and so on, right? Loses love and respect for the Lord. You have to ask up front, is that kind of love for the Lord so thin and shallow that it evaporates upon a single decision by adults? Will a child resent the church for being responsible and forcing him to wait for making adult decisions until he really, in essence, becomes able to do so? Is a child's love so thin and shallow? And we could actually say, and I'll be very blunt on this, that if a child is so immature so as to respond this way, it simply proves that he was not ready in the beginning with. He was not ready at all. Because he's showing his maturity right there. And what he's showing is that he doesn't have that much maturity. And if he's going to respond to something like that, in that way, then he's simply telling us, I'm not ready, really, to be baptized. And besides, baptism itself is no guarantee that a child will not resent the church and that a child will not fall away from the Lord. In fact, those who are baptized too early, that is, too young, prematurely, at a young age, represent the highest percentage of all of those who fall away. Think about that. We're sitting here trying to defend sometimes. Well, we need to baptize children that want to be baptized. They represent the highest percentage of people that will fall away. And we're using an argument that, well, we have to baptize them so that they won't fall away. What are we really saying? Maybe we're baptizing them too early. Maybe they're just not ready. Maybe we should have said no. Maybe there's a different answer than what we've traditionally come to believe. The focus cannot be on the act of baptism itself. It must be on, first of all, is the child able and ready to do this, to make a lifelong commitment on the level and with the demands that Christianity requires here? And does he understand what he's getting into? Does he understand what he's getting into? Look over here in Luke chapter 14. I'm going to pursue this much more tonight, this angle here. But just as a preface, Luke chapter 14, and starting in verse 25. It says, "Now large crowds were going along with him, that is Christ, and he turned to them and said, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it?" And then compares that to, you know, signing up too early, too prematurely to become a disciple of Christ. And remember, Jesus is not talking to children. He's talking to adults. How much more so then to children who cannot calculate the cost of the decision that they are making? I want you to think about these verses here just in preface to tonight's lesson. Does a 9 or a 10 or 11-year-old child, for example, understand what Jesus is saying here? Does he understand what it means to take up his cross? Does he even know what a cross means? Not what a cross is, but what it means. Does he understand what it means to love Jesus and hate your father and mother in that context? Does he understand what that means? Is he able to become a disciple of Christ in that context? Is he able to perform? You have to ask those questions. And if you have children that are thinking about being baptized, you ought to ask them those questions. We adults, especially parents, of course, must be tactful and kind and gentle in how we deal with this subject. But we cannot jump to unwarranted conclusions, and we cannot think with our emotions, and we cannot be uncritical in our discernment. We have to seek the best interest of the child. And that means we have to do what is right rather than what our emotions might think otherwise. We need to do what is right. We could also ask here, is there ever a time when a child ought to disobey his parents and be baptized anyway? We kind of addressed that earlier. I can't speak with binding authority on this, but I want you to consider here, when a parent's denial exceeds the best interest of that child and becomes what we might consider excessive control, unwarranted control, okay? Control just for the sake of control and nothing else. And or when the parents can no longer logically or scripturally defend their denial. Those might be occasions there. I'm not going to bind that, and I'm not going to say that there aren't other factors or circumstances that might also mitigate there, but consider those at least. And also that this decision to do this anyway cannot be a last resort, ought to be a last resort rather, and not a first impulse, because God takes no delight in insubordination or rebellion. God takes no delight in that. We cannot treat a child's decision to want to become a Christian lightly. At the same time, though, we cannot reduce the demands and the responsibility of the gospel down to a child's level just so that he can feel good about himself. Christianity is an adult religion. It's an adult responsibility, is an adult lifestyle, and involves adult decisions and adult thinking. All those who are baptized in the book of Acts are mentioned to be what? Men and women. It says that in several different passages. Men and women were being baptized. It says nothing about children being baptized. Does that prohibit, then, anyone who we would consider a child from being baptized? Not necessarily at all, but at the same time, take into account what is being said. And don't purposely deny that or refuse that. You can't ignore that. Those children who want to be baptized become Christians, they want to become like adults. But those children who are not able to act like adults are simply not ready. We could say the same thing about adults, though. An adult who is not acting like an adult is not ready to be baptized either. It doesn't matter what age he or she is. It's a maturity, a responsibility, a mindset, if you will, okay, a perspective that one has to have up front. First, repent and be baptized. Well, if you're not repenting, you're in no position to be baptized, for example. Those those children, ideally, really teenagers, who have a strong devotion to the Lord, who really are considering a lifelong decision, who are able to make adult-like decisions in other contexts as well, those children who are looking to be baptized really ought to do some soul-searching and say, perhaps it is time. Perhaps I need to do this. And if there is some reason why you shouldn't, well, then consider that and deal with that. Okay? I have more to say. This lesson is not done. We'll continue it tonight. So if you have comments for me on this lesson, feel free to give them, but just understand that there's another half coming and that some of your questions may or may not be answered in that next lesson. I appreciate your patience and I appreciate your response beforehand. I know you'll be cordial. I know that you're going to look at this the same way that I am, the best interest of those involved. With all that, if there is anyone here this morning who has not been baptized into Christ and certainly is prepared to do so, we want you to be right with the Lord. And being baptized is a part of that expression of being right with the Lord. You have to repent. You, of course, must believe. You have to quit doing the things that you used to be doing that are sinful to God. And you must take up your cross and follow the Lord. Being baptized is simply a visible manifestation of that commitment. If that's what you need to do, or if you have any other spiritual need this morning that we can help you with, let us help, if you will, and come forward as we stand and sing the song that